All of the prognosticators are picking the Rangers. So, everybody, the odds are against the Cardinals. But we have a new weapon. We have Filipino power, which is the second greatest power in the world, behind the power of God. Before we go to session three, I want to make note at the end, I've created, if you're interested, we won't do it during class, but practical assignment. So read Paul's letter to the Galatians, looking for every reference to the words faith, believe, or believing. There are more than 20. Record the thoughts and insights God gives you. So if you like some ongoing work and assignments, all right? Well, now we got to look at what faith is, okay? So three basic questions we're going to answer. Number one, why do I need it? Once we're convinced of that, then what is it? And then the last question, which we won't get to today, is how do I get it? So all right, we're on the second question. What is faith? To explain what faith is, we must first explain what it's not. Sometimes it's a helpful teaching method to figure out what something is. You show the contrast. It's not this, it's not this, it's not that. There are three common substitutes for faith. Things that show up and look like faith, but aren't. Hope, knowledge, and presumption. So first of all, let's look at hope. Hope is not faith. Now, hope is good. Hope is important. Hope is necessary. But it's just not faith. So the problem comes in is when we try to substitute faith for hope. Well, let's look. What is hope then? Number one, hope is a firm assurance about things that are unseen and still in the future. It's the climate that faith works in. It's the dream, desire, or goal we're expected to receive. It's the confident expectation of good things to come. Hope starts the process of faith. Hope comes first before faith. That's why the author of Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You start with hope. Hope is a vision. Hope is a picture of what things could be like. Hope is always out in the future. It's something you see, but you don't have at this moment. Paul said it this way, but a hope that is seen is no hope at all. So for example, if I ask Joseph, do you hope to get married? Well, no, there was a time when he did hope to get married, but now he's married. So he doesn't hope to get married, he's got it now. You only hope for it when you don't have it yet. It's out in the future. Hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So hope is phase one. Hope sort of frames your faith. Gives substance to it. Because I see out there what my life could be, or what could happen if this promise came to pass. And that hope of what I don't see, but I want and desire, begins to initiate this process of faith. So it starts with hope. Hope, our first subpoint here, activates our faith. It's a catalyst to the faith. Paul says about Abraham in Romans, he says, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. So he kept a Bible-based hope, long after natural hope was gone. You see, we get a picture here of two different kinds of hope. There's natural hope, and then there's Bible hope, which is something entirely different. Natural hope can let you down. Bible hope never lets you down. As we see from Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, Paul talks about hope never fails because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been sent. So there's a natural kind of hope that really has no faith a part of it at all. It's like wishful thinking. Boy, I sure hope one day I'll win the lottery. Or you don't have a lottery here, do you? Yeah, okay. Well, I hope one day something good will happen. That's just natural hope. And for Abraham, all natural hope was gone. He was past the point where it was right or even sensible to have hope. Okay? We couldn't even have a baby back when we could have had a baby. Now we can't have a baby, so there's certainly no way we can have a baby. Natural hope is gone. And yet, he maintained a Bible hope. And that hope catalyzed, activated his faith. When nothing in the natural world confirmed that there was any possibility, there was still a dream based on a promise God had given of something that could be a child. And so he held on to that hope, and that hope out there activated, initiated, catalyzed, energized his faith. And he wouldn't waver. When everything around said, "Give up, dude." There wasn't much of a chance back when there was just a slight chance. Now there's no chance. Let it go. Not Bible hope. It activates our faith. Hope fuels our endurance. Hope fuels our endurance. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "We continually remember before our God and Father your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord." See, when the picture in front of you remains clear, it gives you the power to keep going and keep persevering. When it starts to get fuzzy, you can't really see it, not sure if it's really going to happen, you lose the power to keep enduring and persevering. In 1952, this woman named Florence Chadwick attempted to swim the channel between Catalina Island and the California coast. Now, Florence was a long-distance swimmer at this point. She had already swum. The English Channel between Dover and France, both directions. So she was used to long-distance swimming. It's a 22-mile swim. And when she started in the morning, the fog was almost impenetrable. And her trainer and her team are in a boat going ahead of her. And they actually have guns because there are sharks in the water. So they're having to ward off the sharks. And she quit. She didn't make it. 1 mile before the shore. She said later, "If I could have seen the land, I could have kept going." Because of the fog, she didn't know where she was. Now, most of you have come to computers, well, in your lifetime, but in my lifetime, when computers started and you're loading software, you didn't get that nice little bar that shows you where you are. You see? And so you never knew. I mean, and sometimes, okay, my first computer that I spent good money for, the hard drive was 40 megabytes. That was the hard drive. Okay. My first laptop I bought, $2,500, had 4 meg of RAM. But I upgraded for another $200, I got 4 more. I had 8. Now it would take a long time because your disks were actually floppy. They actually were. They were 5 1/4. It was before those 3.5-inch hard. Okay, why do you call those floppy? Oh, because you should have seen the ones before. And you didn't know. And there were times I would want to give up. If I could see the progress, then I would know. It's so much easier now. You see, okay, I'm following it. Okay, I can wait. I can hold on. I can endure because you can see. She quit. She couldn't see. 2 months later, on a clear day, she successfully swam the channel. You see, when you lose sight of hope, it's hard to endure. Hope fuels our endurance because that picture is so clear, we can keep going. We keep pressing in because we see a picture of what God's promised and what could be. Hope, another thought about hope, hope anchors our soul. It anchors our soul. That's actually the symbol of hope. It's an anchor. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 6. The author says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. See, when hope is strong and clear, our emotions that want to go crazy, when situations around us are just falling apart, that picture, that hope, provides a firm anchor that keeps us rooted emotionally and somewhat sane, even in the midst of insane circumstances and situations. So hope is vital, but hope isn't faith. Hope is always about what's out there. But faith is always right now. So when you say, I believe someday I'll have, well, you've used the wrong word, see. You don't actually believe, you hope. Faith says, I have it now. There's a tense issue that's not just semantics, as we'll see when we look at what faith is. Hope is something you don't have yet. It takes faith to make hope a reality. That was funny, wasn't it? Faith makes hope a reality. It takes what's out there, that unseen substance, and brings it down into current reality. That's why the author of Hebrews says, now faith is. Now I understand that's a grammatical transitional device from chapter 11, but faith is always right now. It's present tense, not someday I'll get it. Now knowledge is our next one. Knowledge is important, but knowledge is not faith. Knowledge is believing with the intellect, and faith is believing with the heart. I had this acquaintance in the, this is the early, mid-80s, and we were all doing campus ministry, campus evangelism, and during that time, the cool way to do campus ministry was open-air preaching. So we do that. So you go out to the place where, like at university campuses in the States, are usually sprawling, massive, many acres. And, I mean, you take buses to get from classes because it's too far to walk. And so they have quadrangles or they have student centers where they have a massive open area where large quantities of people congregate. So we'd go there because it'd always be some kind of free speech area, and you'd preach. Now, that was how you did campus evangelism, just yell at people as they passed by. And I had this acquaintance. He wasn't a part of our ministry, but he came to the University of Florida in Gainesville, and I was pastoring there. And he had a real unique style. He would get out in that whatever that place was in campus where people were walking by, and he'd start yelling at the top of his lungs, 18 inches! 18 inches! And he'd pause for a while and start again. 18 inches! And people would stop, because you always stop to look at crazy people. And he'd get a crowd, and people start yelling obscene comments, and of course that's what you want, because that just gets more people stopping. And when he had the sufficient crowd, he would give them the punchline. And you probably already guessed, 18 inches is the distance between your head and your heart. Said, that is the distance, he'd say, that many of you will miss heaven and end up in hell. 18 inches. See, that's the all-important distance. Does it get from here to here? Now, it has to start here. Faith starts with knowledge. You can't have faith without knowledge, so knowledge is an important part of faith, but it's not faith. It's mental assent. But Paul said to the Romans, with the heart, man believes. And unless that word drops, the all-important 18 inches, into your heart, it will never become faith. Knowledge, our first subpoint, is mentally agreeing with the truth of the Bible without personally appropriating it by faith. See, many times when you say, I'm just trusting the Lord to do it, really, generally what you're doing is mentally assenting that he said something, gave a promise, and I guess it must be true for me also. I mentally assent. But I haven't appropriated it by faith for myself. John Wesley once said, the devil has given the church a counterfeit to faith. Mental assent. And I have discovered this is what Jesus does. He's crafty like this. He arranges circumstances in our life to reveal to us that what we thought was Bible faith was just mental assent. One of the first things you ought to do as you start an aggressive appropriation of faith is admit that most of what I have is not real faith. It's just a mental acknowledgement of the truth. And Jesus gives you circumstances where you realize you don't believe at all. Even things that you preached. Yeah. I remember one of my first sermons I had to give, brand new, just green as a salad, wet behind the ears, just starting off, and I had to preach on healing. So that morning I woke up and I was congested. Not feeling real good. So I preached on healing, getting sicker as I was preaching, and spent the next 2 or 3 days in bed, completely sick. After I preached a sermon on healing, that's what you call mental assent. What I'm saying is, look, I know this stuff is true, but it ain't working for me. Maybe it'll work for you. I don't know. It's not working for me. Jesus did that. Let's look at this example here in Mark chapter 4. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let's go to the other side. Now, stop for a moment. We don't get a lot of chronological information in the Gospels. In other words, we don't know specific days, weeks, months, years. When did this happen? The chronological clues are sparse. So when you get one, it's always important. When you hear that phrase, and on that day, our tendency, that's just extraneous material. It doesn't really, let's get down to the meat of what's happening. No, that phrase is the key to understanding what's happening. When you get that clue about the day, oh, you should note that. Some reason the gospel writer knew we needed to know that it happened on a particular day, and on that day when evening had come. So what's so unique about that day? What happened that day? Well, you just read back into the chapter. That day happened to be an all-day Jesus faith seminar. All day, Jesus teaching on faith. The disciples have just attended an all-day seminar by Jesus on faith. Now, how many would like to have those MP3s? Jesus on faith. Woo! Those would sell. All day long. They've been in the front row soaking in faith. Yeah, faith. And they're feeling strong, you know. You know how you feel after an all-day preaching seminar? Man, how did you feel when Ignite was over? Right? Just like Hulk, right? Just green muscles, power. They're feeling strong. And Jesus speaks a word. Let's go to the other side. Now, you know what? They know God's will. God's will is that we should go to the other side. That means we're going to the other side. It's the will of God for us to get to the other side. Well, let's continue the story. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in that boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, you know, the Sea of Galilee, it's 700 feet below sea level, the surface of the sea, the lake. And so it sits very low in a very low bowl-shaped kind of geological formation. And on the eastern side, the land rises up very sharply, like a cliff. And then you have a plateau, a mesa, a flat tableland. And so because of that geological structure, winds blowing on the tableland, as soon as they hit that cliff, it produces a vacuum and sucks that wind down at incredible speeds. And so that produces these really unpredictable storms. And I've read even recent accounts of travelers on the lake, totally sunny, not a cloud in the sky, and 10 minutes later, it's like a typhoon. They come that suddenly. And of course, navigation, we're talking about first century, these are not excessively sturdy boats. And so all of the disciples but one are Galileans, and most of them are from the edge of this lake. So they all probably know somebody who's died in a storm like this. I mean, this is a real fear they have. This is genuine, real stuff. But they've had an all-day faith seminar. And we know a little bit about these guys. There's at least three separate times in Scripture where they were caught arguing among themselves who was the greatest. Now, could you imagine? That's a bunch of you sitting around Starbucks, and one dude, probably Roel, I'm the greatest campus minister of all. And Bo just says, oh, no, you're not. I'm the greatest. And Tony jumps in and says, no way, Jose, it's me. Now, we don't know that they were doing that this time, but I just have a suspicion. They actually had that argument. You know, Luke tells us at the Last Supper. Yeah, the most poignant moment in Jesus' life, and the dude's got a little side conversation. I'm the most powerful dude in this group. I'm the greatest. And you know, it's an all-day Jesus seminar on faith with healing and miracles. And I imagine their bragging goes something like this. Remember when that blind guy got healed? Did you notice whose hand was closest to his eyes? That was me. That was me. Yeah. That was my faith. Jesus helped a little, but that was my faith. And all of a sudden, this massive storm. Now, Jesus arranges circumstances in our lives to show us what we thought was faith is just mental assent. And here, all that faith, completely goes. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. You know why he was sleeping? He was tired. He preached all day. That's what I'm going to do when I'm done. I'm going home to nap. The disciples woke him up and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now, where's all the faith? They have God's will. Let's go to the other side, boys. See, what Jesus wanted them to do, they should have stood in the midst of that storm and said, wait a minute now. Jesus, the Son of the living God, said, we're going to the other side. That means we have his will and his word. So we're standing on that word. We are going to the other side. Storm, you can't stop us. We're going to the other side. And they should have stopped the storm. That's what Jesus actually rebukes them for. Why'd you wake me up, dudes? Why didn't you just do it? Why didn't you stand on my word? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down. It was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? No faith. Notice that. There are a few adjectives the gospel writers use about faith. There's two times Jesus used an adjective, megas. It means huge, gigantic, beyond what you can imagine. If Jesus is complimenting your faith, that's the adjective you want him to use. Now, there's another adjective that's used, and the English Bible translates it little. Probably a more accurate translation would be itsy bitsy teeny weeny. Just a little bit of faith. Now, you would rather have the description of your faith, mega, great, but if you can't get that, little is better than this adjective. You ain't got none. Nada, zip, zilch. There is not a slightest, even tiny iota of faith. None. And Jesus is, he's shocked. So you understand, you listened to me preach on faith all day long. How can it be? The Son of God is puzzled. So you baffled me on this one. How can it be you have no faith? Well, this is just Jesus being gracious to us, allowing us to get in the situation to realize, I really don't believe God. I mentally know He will do, He said He would do, but when it really comes down to it, I don't actually believe that He will. See, the moment anxiety gets a grip on you, that's evidence you don't have faith. You've got mental assent. And so you don't get under condemnation. You say, thank you, Jesus, for showing me in this area here, I don't believe. And I repent of that. And I am going to follow your word and go through the steps necessary to build my faith in this area so that it will be real, genuine Bible faith, not just mental assent. You see, mental assent is passive and superficial and produces no lasting change in us. In the mid part of the 19th century, there was a man named Charles Blondin, who's one of the great circus performers of all time. He was born in a circus family, and at a very early age, he showed an amazing proclivity for the high wire. You know what I'm talking about? That's the little rope that you walk across way up in the sky. And he began training at 5 years old. And so showed such an amazing skill that by 5 and a half, he was performing in the circus. And he's actually the top billing. He's called the Little Wonder. 5 and a half years old, up on the tight wire. And he had a successful career, which a successful career for a person who does tight rope walking is you die of old age. That was a successful career. Natural causes. But he's probably most famous for walking across Niagara Falls. And he did it 11 times. Each time with a different theatrical variation. One time he pushed a wheelbarrow across. Another time he walked across on stilts. The rope is 160, the towers are 160 feet high and 1,100 feet across right down into Niagara Falls. One time he stopped in the middle and cooked an omelet. He brought the stuff with him. Right out there, just balancing out there. He's got a little something. I don't know all the details. It's a true story. He's cooking an omelet and ate the omelet and walked across. But probably the most amazing time was the first time he did it. Crowds gathered on both sides. You know, the Niagara Falls, it's Canada on one side, America on the other. And they were on both sides. And he successfully walked across. And to the crowds there on the side that he walked across, he began to dialogue with them, said, how many of you believe I can walk back? And they start, yeah, we believe. He said, then who will get on my shoulders and walk with me? And amazingly, one person in the crowd said, I will. He walked out of the crowd. He got on Blondin's back. There are pictures of this. And they both successfully walked back across Niagara Falls. Now, that's a pretty good illustration of the difference between mental assent and real Bible faith. You see, the whole crowd, they just had mental assent. Yeah, we believe, but only one man that day had what we would call Bible faith. It wasn't just passive. He put his life on the line. Knowledge is important and helpful, But knowledge is not faith. Finally, our last one, presumption. Well, looky there. Have we just run our time? Oh, no, I got 10 more minutes. Yeah, 10 more minutes. 13 throws me off. I don't understand 13. Presumption is not faith. Presumption is taking something for granted and supposing it's true without examination or proof. It's acting as if you know God's will when you really have no scriptural evidence to support your supposition. So, example of it here in the Old Testament in Numbers. First of all, the spies come back, right, and the they get the bad report, right? And so God says to them, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs that I performed among them? And then he says, now as a result, not one of them who saw my glory or miraculous signs I performed in Egypt, the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But early the next morning, they, some of the Israelites, went up toward the high hill country. Said, we've sinned. They said, we will go up to the place the Lord has promised. Okay, we got it, Lord. We were wrong. We sinned. Now we'll go up. But God just told them, said, sorry, you lost your chance. He said, no. We got it now. We'll go. We'll go up. We believe. We're going up. Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. No, we have his promise. Right? The promised land is ours. So we're going up. No, you're not going to make it. He said, you'll be defeated by your enemies because you've turned away from the Lord. He will not be with you and you'll fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down. They gave them a beat down all the way to Homah. That's presumption. So early on in my Christian life, this young man got saved and moved in. We had a house that a bunch of us lived together. And he got a hold of one faith tape, listened to one faith tape, and thought he's got faith now. He's got it figured out. He understands faith. And so he wore glasses, and so he decided, because he had faith now, because he listened to one faith tape, that he was going to get healed and throw away his glasses. So he prayed, and then, because he heard it on the faith tape, he had to have corresponding action. So if I really believe, I'll just throw my glasses away. So he threw his glasses away. Now, what's really going on here is he has no faith at all. But he thinks that if I do this action, somehow that'll get God to come through for me and actually do what I really don't actually believe he will do. But, you know, he's strong. He threw, broke him through, trash. Faith. Well, 3 days later, me, all the roommates, we were in the dumpster digging around. Trying to find those glasses. He's walking around like this. I mean, he can't see a thing. He's blind as a bat. But we never found the glasses. And he had to buy a new pair. Now that's presumption, okay? Like, you know God's will is rah, throw it away. That's what we call that. That's ignorance before daylight. That's stupid before you even wake up. And that's presumption. So faith is not hope. It's not knowledge. and it's not presumption. Okay, then. Well, what is it? So glad you asked that question. What faith is? Number one, faith is a relationship with God. It's got to start there, because when you start listening to faith, you start hearing faith people, it sounds very formulaic. Do this, this, and this, and this will always happen. But faith isn't a formula. It's not a set of rules. It's not a prescription. It's a relationship. It doesn't work like a formula. Okay, God, I did this, that, this, now. You got to come through. It's your turn. I did my part. You did your part. It's not how a relationship works. Faith isn't some ticket to get what we want. Faith's not a ticket, it's a treasure. It's a relationship with God. You see, when you think about a ticket only has value for what it represents. Right? Once we exchange it for the thing we really want, we just throw the ticket away. We discard it. A treasure, however, has lasting value. Faith isn't some ticket to get what you want, an item to be discarded. Okay, I got that, now I'll just throw that away. It's a relationship with God. It's a treasure. And it starts there, and it goes from there. So when you start listening to faith preaching, start building your faith, you have to avoid all those tendencies to think, I've done the steps, I followed the rules, now give me my stuff. But that's not how a relationship works at all. Faith is a relationship. Number two, faith is total trust in God's character. It's trust in God's character. Paul said to Timothy, even if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, the only reason why we can have faith is God is faithful. Because he's trustworthy, then we can trust him. The writer of the Hebrews, describing Sarah, said, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. How? Even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, the word that's translated considered there, it means to think about carefully and thoroughly so as to form a proper judgment. So what did Sarah do? She considered his faithfulness. She thought about it carefully, meditated on it. When we use the word consider, it doesn't have the same sense that it does in the original language. So if someone says, hey, you want to go to the game? I'll consider it. That means you're not going to give it much thought. You might not. That's not what the word means. It means to stare at intently, to never take your eyes off, to keep focused on it. See, what Sarah did is she kept staring at God's faithfulness. She wouldn't take her eyes off. Every situation, God always comes through. He's always faithful. He's never let anyone down. He's never not come through on his promise. And by constantly staring at that, she received the ability to conceive. Faith is trust in God's character, staring at his faithfulness. Let's take a break and we'll conclude this, or we'll pick this up when we get back.